Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Rather than repeat that again and do it here in the second service, we're going to just announce that to you guys, and I'll be praying for Daniel and his family during the prayer right now. But if you see Daniel in the coming weeks in Kata, please thank Daniel for his service and pray for him as God equips him for this work. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that now in the age of the gospel, we don't have to travel to a specific place in order to meet with you. We don't need merely human mediators to carry our prayers to you, but because we have the perfect mediator, the only mediator between us and you, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us even now as we pray. And so we pray that you would hear our prayers that we offer to you through
Father, we pray for UCB and for all your people and all this church home. You have given us a call to make disciples of all nations,
baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus taught us. We pray that you would help us to fulfill that calling through your strength and power. Give us courage to speak your word in truth and love, both to those who know you. Rest, comfort, joy, and the satisfaction that can only be found in Christ. Father, we thank you for raising up Daniel Castañeda to serve as an elder here at UCB. One of our prayers has always been to serve not only the international English-speaking community here in Bogotá, but also to see the gospel spread among the Colombian population as well. And so we thank you for beginning to answer that prayer by providing us with local leaders. We pray for him, that you would keep his life and his teaching consistent with the calling with which you have called him, that you would grant him and Kata a strong marriage and bless their efforts to raise Alejandro and their new child in your ways. Strengthen the gifts that you have given him through the power of the Spirit for the good of your church. Father, we lift up those in our congregation who are suffering from illness, loneliness, doubt, fear, guilt, shame, grief, and many other consequences of this fallen world. For Maria and Anna as they grieve their mother who seems to be in her final days. For Consuelo as she battles chronic illness. For those who are anxious about the basic provisions of life, for those looking for housing and work. Father, we pray for your abundant provision and grace for them. Comfort them with your presence and encourage them to continue walking forward in faith. Lord, we praise you for your love and grace. We praise you for your precious promises. We praise you for the hope of everlasting life we have in Christ. And we pray all this in his name as he taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the book of Haggai. Haggai is almost at the very end of the Old Testament, a very short book, just a couple of chapters. And as we continue our sermon series through the minor prophets, and as you open to Haggai, when you find yourself there, you'll notice immediately that this prophecy looks different from every other minor prophet that we've studied so far. Before you even read any of the words, you'll see that it looks different on the page, is because Haggai, instead of being a direct quotation and report of the words that he spoke, which is what we see in the books that are written like poetry, like Zephaniah here, like in verse, Haggai is written more like a story, like a historical narrative in prose. And this prophecy is a series of four oracles or four speeches that Haggai gave to Israel. And they even include these really precise dates in the first year of such and such king. And interestingly, as I read the commentaries this week, they say that you can actually map those dates onto our modern calendar and you can know that this was delivered on December 12th of such and such a year. And so it was that precise, knowing exactly when these were spoken. And that ought to signal to us as readers that the historical setting of this book is really important for understanding its meaning. Now, that's the case whenever we read the Bible. We ought to pay attention to the original setting in which it was spoken. But it's particularly true here because it rises to the surface in some more obvious ways than in other parts of the Bible. So what's going on here in the life of the people of Israel? Well, the year is 539 B.C., You guys remember 539 BC, right? Yeah. Well, 50 years have passed since the kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, was sacked by the Babylonian army. And the temple, the one that was built by Solomon, was razed to the ground and destroyed. And the majority of the people of Israel were carried off into exile in Babylon. But now they've been given permission to return to Israel, their homeland, on the basis of a decree that was issued by a Persian king named Cyrus. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Most of these Jewish exiles who are living in Babylon at the time have never been to Israel. This is not a place that they have ever known. They obviously haven't seen pictures of Israel or anything like that, because it was their parents who were exiled to Babylon, and most of them have died by now. But now it is the kids of those people who were exiled who were born in Babylon. They went to Babylonian schools. They learned to speak Babylonian probably in their early days. They know the culture and the food of Babylon, and now they've been told, you can go back home, to a home that they have never seen before or never really know much about. They have homes, they have friends, they have lives in Babylon. And so even though they were given permission to return back to Israel, many of the Israelites did not return. They chose to stay in Babylon instead, as you might understand that they would. But about 50,000 people did go back to Israel. And, and those who did found Jerusalem in ruins. The homes they had left had not been maintained for 50 years. Imagine that. You leave your home for 1 year not maintaining it and it's in bad shape. Imagine 50 years of deferred maintenance, right? And the lower classes were not taken into exile. They were left in Israel. And so many of the lower classes had moved into the houses of the wealthier people who had been deported. And so you had a lot of people who came back to Israel and they found somebody living in their house and saying, well, this is mine, excuse me. And they can say, well, I've been living here. My family's been here for the last 50 years. You know, show me the escritura and I'll leave. But they probably didn't have anything like that. But most importantly, the temple, which was the symbol of God's presence and favor with them, was a pile of rubble. Where do you begin to rebuild a life after 50 years of being gone? How do you prioritize the massive amounts of work that are going to need to be done to rebuild this city? And does God care what order you do that in? So the questions, with that setting in mind, I want us to read our passage today, and then we will dive in. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, teach us through this word to consider our ways. Teach us to reprioritize our life around the commitments and the realities of the gospel, which is the fundamental truth of who we are. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess it is that some of you in your life, someone has come to you at some point and said, you need to get your priorities in order. I know some of you, and probably no one has ever said anything like that to you, but if you're like me, someone has said that to you probably at multiple times in your life. The most memorable time in my life when someone said something like that to me was when I was in college. I was about to fail out of college after my first year because I was doing everything at college except college, right? And I had been given this tremendous gift of being able to go to university and study and with the help of my parents, but my priorities were completely out of whack. And thankfully, my parents, before it got too bad, got my attention, and they basically told me, look, if you don't straighten things out, you don't get your priorities right, you don't count on our help anymore. And I had to think deeply about the course that I was on and the choices that I was making and the way that I was prioritizing my life. Well, in our passage today, Israel has been given a tremendous gift, this ability to go back to their homeland, to have the freedom now to rebuild their lives and to start over after 50 years of being gone. But their priorities, it seems, are out of whack. And God has sent Haggai with a message designed to encourage them to take a hard look at their lives and the direction they're following, and to push them to consider whether their ways are consistent with the gift that they've been given. And while you and I no longer have a physical temple that serves as the focal point of our relationship with God, we have been given an even greater gift. The true temple, the true example of God dwelling in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the passage that we heard Lauren read a few minutes ago, God says, you are his temple. And so even though we don't have a physical temple, we have us in Christ as the center of our relationship with the Lord. And so the question I want us to ask this morning is this. Is our way of life consistent with the gift that we've been given in Christ? And there are three aspects of our ways that I want us to consider this morning. We are told twice in this passage to consider our ways. And so there are three aspects of our ways I want us to see. First, I want you to consider your time. Consider your time. In verse 2, the Lord speaks through Haggai and says this. He says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Notice first that the Lord does not say my people like we might expect. We've heard that phrase again and again, my people. But he says these people. In other words, there's some distance that he's creating in his relationship there. He's not pleased with what he's seeing. And so he's saying, these people, there's something going on here. But what does he see? What makes him upset with his people as they come back and begin their life again? Well, when they arrive to Jerusalem, they seem to prioritize everything but the reconstruction of the temple. They fix up their houses. They get their crops planted. They get their businesses back up and running again. And when they look at this pile of stones that was the temple, they think, oh, we'll get around to that eventually. I mean, it's important, but not now. I mean, we've got other important things to do. We've got lives to rebuild. We got our houses. We got somebody living in my house, and I need to get them out of there. We can't spend our limited time and resources rebuilding the temple. We'll get to that down the line. But the Lord speaks into that prioritization that he sees in them, and he poses a question. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The nicer homes at this time would have had walls and ceilings that were paneled with cedar. And because cedar was really rare at the time, that was a great luxury, because you would have houses that were made primarily of mud, but then they would put these wood panels on the inside, which looked much nicer. But it was a luxury. It was not something that was necessary for them to have a place to live. But what the Lord is saying is, are your priorities in order? You're spending your money on your houses, and not just a roof over your head, but you're spending money on luxuries while the temple is still in ruins. And the Lord necessarily isn't necessarily condemning sort of any luxuries in life, and sometimes the Christian life can be portrayed like that, like it's our obligation to kind of be at the bottom and the bare minimum and never to spend any money on anything, but to always buy the cheapest of everything. But sometimes, as you know, if you've ever bought the cheapest of anything, that's not always the best value, right? You end up spending more money on the cheap things than you do if you spend a little bit more on something a little bit more sturdy. But what he's challenging here is the chronological priority that is going on here. He's saying, is it the time? Is it right to do that before you've seen to the more important things in life? The order matters here. And friends, this has very practical consequences for us even as New Testament believers today, because Christ's coming and resurrection declare that there is a new age coming. A new age that's coming that the Old Testament temple merely foreshadowed, in which God is going to dwell with us, his people, permanently. It's going to be an age that will never fade away, that will never diminish in any sort of way. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be here forever. And if you're a member of that age, that is, if you belong to Jesus, the king of that age, the question for us is, does the order of our life reflect that priority? That we are living now in an age that is passing away, but we belong to a future age. We are citizens of a country that is still yet to come, but that is going to endure forever. I want you to think about just the minor details of your day. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult for me, even as a pastor, to prioritize worship and prayer and time with God first before I do anything else in the day. It's not as though I don't think that's important, in the same way that the people of Israel wouldn't have told you, like, wow, the temple doesn't matter. No, they would have said, yeah, it matters, but just matters a little bit later. And so it's not that I think those things are unimportant. It just tends to be one of those things that you can think, I'll do that later, but I've got pressing things to do. I've got emails in the inbox that need to be answered. People have texted me on WhatsApp. I need to get back to them. I've got to check I got to check our bank accounts, make sure everything's there. I've got important things to do, people I have to respond to. And time with the Lord can wait, and I'll get to it after I finish those things. And yet, I often get to the end of the day, and I've got emails sorted, and calls returned, and calendar organized, and everything else in order, but yet my spiritual life looks like a pile of rocks. And this passage ought to be a good reminder to all of us to consider how we use our time, and to show us the spiritual importance even of how you order your day, and your week, and your month. What does the order of your day communicate about what you value, about where you belong, about what age and what world you belong to? If you were for a week, let's say, to clock all of your time and every minute that you spend and just laid that out on a counter and you give that to a stranger, would they be able to tell anything about you and about what you value? Would they be able to say, you know what, this person seems to have something else that they live for that seems different than everybody else? God has brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He has given you a kingdom that is going to last forever. And so we ought to consider whether the use of our time reflects that reality. So that's the first thing we need to consider, is we consider our ways, our time. The second thing I want you to see is, I want you to consider your return. Consider your return. Look at verses 5-8 with me. After the Lord tells them to consider their ways, he makes several observations about the things that they are busying their lives with and the return that they get from the work that they put into that. That is, I'm using the word return there, like a return on your investment. These people are busy people. right? They're planting crops. They're planning and cooking and eating meals. They drink. They buy clothes. They work hard at their jobs. On the surface, they look like industrious and hardworking and diligent and disciplined people, right? These are hardworking folks. They're sweating and working hard. They're not sleeping until 11 o'clock or whatever. They get up early. They go to bed late. They're working hard. But interestingly, though, the Lord presses them to consider what return they're getting from their work. He says, you sow crops, but you reap very little. You eat, but then you always seem hungry. You drink, but your thirst is never quenched. You get dressed every day in your best made clothes, and yet everyone is still cold. They work 12 and 13 and 14 hour days, and then they put their money into their bags. And isn't that a lovely image, a very vivid image that he gives? Putting your money into a bag with holes in the bottom. And so you go, boy, I worked all day and I saved all this money. And look, I've got this empty bag that has holes in the bottom of it because my money just goes right through it. The return on their investment for their labors is not good. And the Lord is using that dynamic of working hard and not seeming to get much in return as a way to teach them to reorder their disordered priorities. I don't know about you, but modern life can often feel like this description here. Just the other day, Lisa and I were lamenting the fact that we can sometimes spend hours like cleaning up the apartment and doing the dishes and sweeping and cleaning windows, etc. And then we turn around an hour later and it looks exactly like it did before we started cleaning. I think it has more to do with the people we live with, right? But your house isn't like that. But we work and work, and yet it feels like we're just sort of treading water, right? We finish one meal, and I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You finish lunch, and you look at your spouse, and you go, what are we doing for dinner, right? You got to plan and cook and do that because it's like a few hours away because you're going to have to eat again. You save your money, and you're diligent, and you put it away, and then inflation just goes up and just erases all the savings that you had. You're right back where you were. You search the internet, you read, you research, and while you become a lot more informed, you don't become really any wiser. You don't make better decisions, even though we have all the information that we could ever want. Do you relate to that feeling at all in your life? Being on a treadmill of life, just running and running and running, and you just don't move forward at all. It just seems like you stay in the same place. If so, that is likely God's gentle nudge to you to say, are your priorities in order? One seemingly counterintuitive response and sort of application that we might that we ought to consider when we feel like that is to make sure that we are practicing one of the most basic practices that the Lord gives to us, one of the most practical of the Ten Commandments, and that is to stop our work one day in seven and to hang it up for those 24 hours, practicing the Sabbath. And because that's really what the temple represented. It represented the rest that God's presence with us brings. In fact, the author of the Hebrews calls it rest. There's a rest that's waiting for us being in the presence of God. And so stopping our work one day out of the week communicates to our own hearts, and it communicates to the world around us that our value does not stem from the things that we can produce. Doesn't stem from how many hours you clock at the office. It stems from God's love for you. In our ultimate home, the kingdom that we are receiving, that kingdom to which we belong, has already been built by God. He has built it, and it doesn't matter how many hours you work in a particular week, you don't add one single brick to that kingdom. Christ has built all of it with his work, and he says we are inheriting that kingdom. He is giving it to us as a gift. And so we are receiving that kingdom. And in fact, in chapter 2 of Haggai, he prophesies a time coming in the future when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then the author to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up that quotation. And he tells us that he's referring to the end of history when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to remove the temporary things, and he's going to leave behind only the things that cannot be shaken. And so the question for us is, can you stop the treadmill one day in seven? Can you stop and say, I'm going to truly rest and trust the Lord that He is on the throne. He is going to accomplish everything He's going to accomplish. And I can rest and prioritize my life and prioritize the rest and the worship and the prayer that God wants me to prioritize. Friends, by God, by His grace, has given you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be diminished. And so consider your return. Consider your return. Finally, one more thing we need to consider as we consider our ways, and that is that we need to consider our pleasures. Consider your pleasures. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord commands the people to go up into the hills and to start harvesting the wood that they're going to need to rebuild the temple. And then He tells them, He says, build the house. And then He tells them why. By the house, He means the temple. He tells them why. He says, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And obviously, God doesn't need a house, right? Not as if He's homeless and He's been waiting these 50 years for Israel to come back and say, finally, I've got a place to sleep. No, of course. I mean, Paul tells the people of Athens in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this isn't something God needs. So why does he tell them to build a house? He says, because it will bring me great pleasure to be able to dwell with you again. It's going to bring me joy to descend and to dwell with my people. God loves His people. He desires to dwell with you. He longs to be near to you. And that's what brings Him glory. Not that God depends on us for glory, but when He dwells with us, He finds joy. And as we find our joy and pleasure in Him, He is glorified. His glory spreads. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that Christ's work in our life doesn't just change our behaviors. It doesn't just change the way we work, or the way we spend, or the way we speak. The heart of the transformation that God is accomplishing in our lives by the power of the Spirit is to change your desires, to change what you want out of life, to change what you find pleasurable and joyful in life. And that's the most difficult and most significant change that God could ever do to you. If you've ever worked with someone who needs help in some particular way, you know that you can help them in all kinds of ways, but the one thing that you can't do is make them want to change. Maybe you and your spouse, your marriage needs help, and you want to help, but they don't want to. And so you can go to all the counseling you want, you can read as many books as you want, but if they don't want it, you can't make them want it. Or maybe your kid's not doing well in school, and you're like, I'll buy tutors for you, I'll help you with math, I'll do anything. But if they don't want to change, you can't make them want it. And so friends, what God offers us is, what God is promising to do is to change what we find pleasurable, to change what we find beautiful and pleasant. And so as you consider your ways, ask yourself, what do I find most pleasurable in life? What do you long to see take place in your own heart and in the lives of the people around you and in the world? Here we're told that God finds His pleasure in communing with you. Can you say the same thing? To say, God, my greatest pleasure is communing with you, in being with you, in knowing you, in walking in your ways. Friends, this phrase, consider your ways, that we hear twice here in Haggai, is a phrase that we ought to hold on to and commit to at least once a year in our life to say, I'm going to consider my ways, because naturally you and I are going to drift. We're going to drift every quarter probably into something else, because naturally we're wired not to desire the things that God wants us to desire. Naturally desire not to prioritize our time in the way that we should, but we ought to consider our ways on a regular basis and say, God, you have given me such a great gift. You've forgiven my sins in Christ. You've given me an eternal kingdom. You have called me into your family. Help me to consider my ways, to consider my time, to consider the return I'm getting on the labors that I'm doing for Christ, and the ways that, am I building things that are going to last, that are going to last beyond this age? And when we find pleasure in God, he will honor that process, friends, and he will, by grace, correct our course back to the straight and narrow, and he will fill you with everything that you need to get to the rest of his eternal kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your good and precious promises. We are thankful that...
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.